remember the book of Revelation. It's not a tough book to understand. If you look at the divine outline in chapter 1, verse 19, remember, Jesus tells John, write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and then the things that are to come. That Greek phrase was what? Metatauta. And we saw that the things that John was seeing was there in chapters 1. The things that are was John's day that he was living in. Actually, it extends even to where we are. It's known as the church age, encompassing... Hang on. Wardrobe malfunction of a good kind. Okay. And so that's chapters 2 and 3, the church age. And are we still in the church age? Yep, we're still in the church age. And that encompasses chapters 2 and 3. And then remember, chapter 4 began with that very interesting phrase of what? Metatauta, or after these things. And so as we made the step into chapter 4, we've moved into the third section of the book. So we've now come into the third section, and we are entering into... really, the tribulation time. We're going to see really the tribulation starts here in chapter 6 through 19. We talked about some of the verses, and I will build on that a little bit more next week as we get into chapter 6 and maybe lay out some more of the understanding of the different viewpoints there. It doesn't really matter if you believe that Jesus is coming before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. That does not affect your salvation. So you can study God's word, and I encourage you first and foremost to set the field from the book of Revelation, and then let other verses come in and kind of buttress up against. The danger sometimes is that people will take a few verses from other books and then try to build a concept around it. But I believe that we're safest in our interpretation when we get a good handle on the book of Revelation. And we don't just start with a few verses and trying to fit it and trying to make things work. So either way, we know the end of the book, Jesus wins, right? Do you know that, Liam? Yeah, Jesus wins. And so that's the good news that we have. But I have some great news for you here tonight as we get into chapter 5. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's this heavenly throne room vision, and we got into that last week, if you guys remember, and we saw the throne there, we saw the green, remember we had the green, what was it, a green what? A green rainbow. We went back to John chapter 1, and we're talking about the life, that green often symbolizes life, fertility, so forth. And we went back and we saw that Jesus is the author of life. He's the sustainer of life, that his word is life. He's the light of the world that's brought life to men. So he is life. So we saw that picture there, and John has given us a picture of what the heavenly throne room looks like it, and do you think you're going to see it one day? I sure hope you do, because God is preparing us right here for what that's going to be like. And as I stated last week, if you get there and you're like, what is this thing? Who are all these? What are these creatures with the eyes? Just don't say that you attended ODF Bible studies. Just say, you know, hey, I'm glad I made a kind of deal, because I'm here to teach you guys, right? We're here. God has given us this. So we know in part what to expect, right? We see as if in a glass dimly, right? We don't see things clearly as of yet, but one day everything, like in the throne room, is going to become crystal clear, just like that crystal sea that's there beneath the throne room or beneath the throne. So chapter 5, it's a continuation of chapter 4 pours right over into chapter 5. And so John is still having this, he's still in the same vision. And by the way, I want you guys to remember, where is John at physically whenever he's writing this book of Revelation? He's on the island of Patmos, and is it his vacation house? No, he's been what? He's been exiled there by the emperor, trying to cut this guy out from the ministry he has. And John's an old man at this time. We're to understand that John's probably in his 90s. And this is also written right around 90 AD. So the church as a whole, from the time of Pentecost till now, the church is about, it's about 60 years old. So it's seen some things up to this point, right? And we were talking on Sunday morning about the unique characteristics of the early church, right? You had Jews and Gentiles getting together. You had slave and free, and maybe the slave was the pastor of the church, and his master, you know, had to sit and listen to the Bible studies and learn to submit to the Lord and so forth. So there are a lot of unique things have happened. We've also been learning from John that there's been a lot of false teachings coming in, a lot of misconceptions about who Jesus is. Jesus was just a man who had the Spirit of God come on him for a little while and then left at the crucifixion, and all those false, those were false teachings that were coming into the church, and just a lot of junk was coming in. Nothing like today, right? And we still have the same junk coming in today, and all that tells us is this. And this is why we study the Word of God. And then I promise we'll get onto the study here, but I want to keep reminding myself and you guys of this. It's why we are students of the Word, because Satan does not tear the Word of God down and apart by robbing our Bibles from us so we can't read it. How he does is that he just changes a little word or two here or there. And that destroys. Remember, Paul would say, if anybody brings to you a gospel other than what you've already received, right? He says, a gospel than what you've already received, which is no gospel at all. And so the tendency is to add a little something to the grace of God. Accept the grace of God, Jesus as your Savior, and make sure you do A, B, C, and D. Right? And Paul would say, you've just ruined the gospel. You've just torn apart the gospel by adding something to it. And so what we find, as well as in the Garden of Eden, right? Satan just can twist it just a little bit, but that's why we're to be diligent studiers and learners and applying the Word of God to our lives. So when Satan speaks something false, or we're listening to something and it's not right, it's not according to God's Word, it'll ring to us, and we'll be like, hey, that's not right. I need to step away from that. So then I saw, chapter 5, verse 1. John is still up there having this heavenly vision. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. Remember from the throne, the colors, it was the red that was coming out from it, the white that was coming out from it, the green rainbow, or the green circle, there was a rainbow that was encircling it and so forth, and here there was one who was sitting on the throne. And then John says, now I pan over and I'm looking back again, and look, I see the one who's sitting on the throne, and he has a what? He has a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So John's sitting there, and of course, you know, if you have somebody who's sitting there, a scroll would be kind of like our books today, or our Bibles. Just back in that day, they had a long, long piece of paper, and they would write their columns on it, and they would roll it up, and then as they were reading it, they would just unroll it like this as they were reading it. And you could never know who had written it until you first opened it up. That was always kind of the interesting things. And a lot of the times, when a person would write you a letter, they would sign it at the end, so you had to go all the way through it before you figured out who's writing it to you. And it's why a lot of the books that we have in the Bible, you will see that Paul will address himself, or some of the others will address themselves early on in the writing to identify who they are. So John looks over and he sees the one who sits on the throne, and he's holding a scroll in his hand. And it's marked by, it's unique because it has writing on both sides, and it's sealed with what? Seven seals. Now, these seven seals, they're going to come into play a big part in next week's Bible study. And so we'll get into that. And you guys can even, you guys can actually even read ahead and learn what these seven seals are. So we have these seven seals here. So the question is this. So here is this scroll. It has seven seals on it. And there's a lot of speculation about what it is. Now, it's probably pretty important because it has seven seals on it. By the way, seven is always the number of kind of completion, perfection. And so there's a lot of speculation about what is actually what this scroll is about. And I want to give you just a couple of the ideas of what kind of the main ideas, and then there's two at the end that have, I think, that are a little bit more useful to us. Some people will say that it's the Old Testament scriptures that are being held there, you know, the law of Moses and so forth. But what we're going to find is John's going to ask, who's worthy to open the scroll, right? Who is there anybody? And he says, there's nobody who's even worthy to open up this scroll. Well, if we open up the scroll of Moses, yeah, we have it right here. You know, every single one of us having our Bible right there. So that's not a real good idea. And then there's, of course, the people that say, well, this is the New Testament scriptures. And of course, we, you know, God has found us worthy to open up, you know, the New Testament scripture. So that kind of has some falling through there. And then a third idea is this, that some people think that this is actually God's divorce papers to the nation of Israel. Those who would be those who follow replacement theology, who believe that God no longer has a plan for the nation of Israel, and anywhere in the New Testament where it talks about church, or especially in the book of Revelation, that he doesn't mean Israel anymore. Anywhere where it says Israel in Scripture, that actually now means the church, and they have now replaced anything that says Israel with the word church because they believe that God no longer has love for Israel. And I've told you guys this, five times at least, if not a dozen. If God's love, if he no longer has love towards the nation of Israel, is there any hope in any of us in this room being saved? And the answer is no, no. Especially whenever in the Old Testament God says, I've loved you with a what kind of love? Everlasting kind of love, right? As far as the east is from the west, right? God's saying all these things back there, right? To the bride, or to his wife, actually. She's called the wife of God in the Old Testament there. So some people, you know, who want to follow along the lines of replacement theology, God no longer have loves, they said, well, this is God's divorce papers to the nation of Israel. Some people say this, that this is the sentence that God's going to pull down upon those who are God's enemies. You know, essentially he's gonna read that they're guilty and what their punishment's going to be. There's people who throw that out there. And then these two ideas are the most plausible ideas here. The first one would be this, that this is actually a title deed to the earth. And most of you guys have probably heard that before. Most of you guys probably know what a title deed is. When you own something, you get a title that says, you know, hear ye, you own it, kind of a deal. And it says it exactly like that. And really the idea that comes from, the closest thing we have to link that to is back in Jeremiah 32. Do you remember whenever the Babylonians were conquering Jerusalem? And Jeremiah's, maybe there was even some confusion if it was an uncle or a cousin. I think in our scripture probably says the uncle, and his name starts with H, I believe. And he comes, and God says, hey, your uncle's going to come to you and sell you this land. You know, because you have the invaders are conquering it, and so your uncle's going to come and sell you this land that's getting ready to be conquered by the Babylonians. And God says, go ahead and buy it. And then his uncle shows up and he says, hey, I want to sell you my land. Now, who in the world buys land right as the enemy is conquering it, right? Is that a good business deal apart from the word of God? That is not a good business deal apart from the word of God. What's his name? Uncle? Luigi? Okay, then starts with an H. It's silent. Huh? Okay, good job. So we have that idea there that it's a title deed. Kind of the teaching along that line will say that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given dominion over the world, and then they forfeited that. And when they forfeited it, they essentially gave the title deed to Satan. Because remember, Scripture tells us that Jesus and Paul, one of them says that Satan is the prince of this world, and one of them's the king of this world. And remember whenever Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, One of the things that Satan came and tempted him with was he said, hey, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Remember whenever he said that? That was one of the three ways that he had tempted him. And of course, Jesus said, no way, not going to take anything from you. The reality is this, there is a problem with the title deed. And I've probably always leaned that way a little bit in my life, probably for most of my understanding of Scripture. One of the problems with that is that God never lost possession of the world. You can take note of this, Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So who owns the earth? God does. But does Satan have dominion in this world? Yeah. Scripture also tells us this now about Jesus, that everything has been put under his feet, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. So everything now, it's under the Lord's feet, but Satan is still being given some time to do his crafty work. Lastly, and I think that this is probably one of the most plausible explanations for this, is that this very well could be let me read it how I have it written. It's the final settlement of God's will for the earth. So this can have written on it, just like somebody have a last will and testament, that this is God's final plans for the earth being unfolded right here. And of course, we're going to see that's what the book of Revelation is really telling us, God's final plans, right, for this fallen world, and even into the latter chapters in Revelation about the recreation and all of that. And where we get some validity to that is that in Roman law, so in John's day, Roman law, when you made a will, you had seven seals. You found seven men to seal that will. And they would put a piece of rope around it, and they would put the wax on it, and they'd take their signet ring and do that. And when you had a will, you had seven men come, read the will. All of them understand that you have written this, right? So they're making sure that somebody can't make a false document. And then there are actually seven, and there were one emperor that I know of had spoken about this, and then there's another reference to it as well, probably several others from Roman law. One thing to note about this scroll here, the contents of the scroll is not the emphasis. What's the emphasis? Anybody know? Who opens it and who's opening what? What is the opening? The seven seals, right? So the emphasis, so in reality, we actually don't know what's written on this. We don't know. Maybe one day we get to heaven and up on the wall or something, you know, it'll be right there. Who knows? But the emphasis as we study scriptures, like what Willie said, is that there's only one person who can open it. And secondly, the emphasis is not on what's written inside of it, but actually the seals that are on the outside of it. And each time Jesus pops one of those open, kind of where we get the phrase, all Hades is going to break loose here in the world. So John looks over, back to your text there, and he looks over and he sees the one who sits on the throne. He sees God sitting there, and he's holding this scroll. In verse 2, your text, please. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one, who? Nobody. In heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. Of course, in order to look inside of it, you gotta pop those off there anyways, the wax and the rope. So John's response is he begins to weep because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Do you guys remember singing a song a little while ago about this? Man, is anyone worthy? Anyone worthy? And so John begins to weep over the situation here. They can't find somebody who is able to open up this scroll. Then one of the elders said to me, and by the way, remember we see those elders sitting there, the 24 elders, and last week we said that kind of our greatest understanding is that these 24 elders probably represent those who are redeemed, the body of Christ. And one of those elders says, hey, John, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of who? Judah. Judah means what? Praise. Good job, Bible students. Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is a messianic title for Jesus, the root of David, which is also messianic. He was the son of David, right? The one whom God had always said there will always be one who sits on your throne, right? So he was called the son of David, but then he's also called the root of David, meaning that not only did he come after David, but he also was what? Was before. He was the creator of David, and then he was begat of David. Kind of a crazy thing there, isn't it? So he's the lion of the tribe. Of the tribe of Judah. So here he's seen as that lion, as that strength, the strongest animal in the animal kingdom there. And it says, and this is what the elder says, he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. There is somebody. Well, then John says, John pans, right? Here the camera pans over, and he says, I saw a lamb. Now, I want you guys to note this. And just off to the side a little bit, the Greek word that's used here is a little lamb. I wish that Grace was here tonight, because Angela was telling me a few weeks ago that when Grace is the daughter of Kakeri, and that's her name, by the way. Yeah, Kakeri, yeah. She heard it on Sunday. I announced it to everybody. That when Angela, and of course Grace was probably just 5-6 years old, and Angela was explaining that they took this cute little lamb, and aren't lambs cute? They're really cute. And they take this cute little lamb and they would kill it. And Grace, did she start crying? Or she was just very bothered by the fact? Yeah. They killed the lamb, the baby lamb. And so take note of it here, that this isn't like a roaring lamb, right? But this is seen as, you know, something that is gentle and kind. And remember Jesus' meekness, right? Jesus, the two things that Jesus ever noted about himself that we have in Scripture is that he is meek and lowly of heart. But remember, meekness is not weakness. The Greek word is praus, and it's the picture of that stallion, or you think of that racehorse with all of that strength, and as it can stand there, and it means strength under control, and that's the picture of our Lord and Savior, right? Not so much the picture of us, right? We got a little work to do in some areas of that, but here we have Jesus, and he sees him as a little lamb looking as if it had been what? Looking as if it had been slain. And when we think about this right here, we see this picture, and you go back and you can do some research into Spurgeon talking about this, and man, some of these guys have just written some phenomenal things just about this verse right here. But the idea is this, it is the picture of a fresh sacrifice, because the sacrifice of Jesus is always fresh, right? It doesn't get old. It doesn't need to be redone in any way whatsoever. So it's the picture of a sacrifice that has just happened and is currently happening and will continue to happen throughout all of eternity. And that's how John, when he looks at him, he sees the lamb as if it had been slain. And remember, when we think about John the Baptist, right? This is a different John, but John the Baptist, remember when he turned to Jesus and John was out there at the Jordan and he had his disciples and he looked over at his cousin Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins. And he looked at him and he said what? Behold the Lamb of God, what? Takes away the sins of the world, right? Goes on to say, he must become greater, I must become less. And John knew that his ministry, he was the forerunner. You can go back to the last chapter, really the last chapter of the Old Testament that you have there, and it talks about the forerunner, and John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus, preparing the people for the Messiah to come. So now think about this. So when you see Jesus in heaven, what's it going to look like? You're going to see those, you're going to see those scars that he took, right? Scripture tells us in the Old Testament, by his stripes we are healed. And the same thing to doubting Thomas, right? Jesus, his resurrected body, Jesus said, hey, you know, put your fingers in my hands, touch my side. So Jesus carries, isn't that interesting? Throughout all of eternity, we're going to receive a perfected body, right? We're going to have a perfect body, but Jesus is always going to have the body that carries the marks of his sacrifice for all eternity, so that nobody will ever be confused that he is the reason, right? He is the reason for our eternal life, and he maintains that for us for all of eternity. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. So that's what he told him. So don't weep, because we have one who can do it, and he sees the Lamb. Let me see what I have written right here. Okay, as if he had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And we studied those four living creatures last week in chapter 4. The Lamb had seven horns. Now seven, right, once again, it's a number of completeness. A horn in Scripture always typically signifies what? Strength, power, might. We're going to learn about that a little bit more. We learned about that back in the book of Daniel, the little horn, right? And we're going to learn about that coming up in regards to the Antichrist later on in the book of Revelation. And seven eyes. And the idea, once again, seven is just perfection. And so when you're talking about eyes that Jesus sees, right, he has all might, all power. Isn't that what he told his disciples as he was getting ready to ascend? All power and authority has been given to me, right? All of it, I now have all power and authority. But he also sees clearly into every situation. And guys, you and I need to be reminded constantly, he sees into our situations perfectly clear, right? We don't even see our situations that clear, do we? No. Because we have this thing that we often are governed by. And by the way, if you don't get Angela's Bible study, make sure you get with her before you leave tonight and get on her email list. We don't see perfectly because we have this thing called emotions that often gets clouds up our thinking, right? But Jesus sees perfectly. That's why when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and what chapter was that about the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit? Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2. Good job. That's one of the things that the Spirit gives this ability to be able to see clearly in the situation. So the Lamb sees everything clearly. We don't, but we can get that clarity from him. Wouldn't that be nice to be able to see your situation with clear eyes and a clear heart and a clear mind? The Lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits or the sevenfold work of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand. So this is Jesus now, right? The Lamb. He goes over to the throne and he takes the scroll out of the hand of him who's sitting on the throne. So this is Jesus taking the scroll out of his Father's hand. What hand is he taking it out of, by the way? The hand of power, which is the right hand. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one, remember, so get the picture. Those four living creatures have the eyes all over them, four different faces that are on them. And the 24 elders that are there, they fall down before the Lamb. Each one had a what? Had a harp. The question is this. Are there instruments in heaven? You betcha. And probably even more than a harp. Now, John is just, we don't know what it is. It could be an electric guitar. Right? We don't know what it is. John just, right, he's just, maybe it did look familiar enough to him. This is probably where we get the idea that everybody walks around in heaven with angels, with wings on us, and we're playing a harp, you know, kind of a deal. But we know that the 24 elders have harps. Not only did they have harps, which when you have a harp, what do you do with it? You play to make music, right? Music is something that's very special, obviously very special to God, because we know how deeply it teaches, how deeply it can touch us. Imagine in its pure form what it has the capacity to do. Imagine music in its purest form being able to be something that is used to worship God and its pureness. But they were also holding something else. What was it? They had golden bowls. They were all carrying a golden bowl. Wow. Now, is a golden bowl pretty important bowl? Anybody, you guys have gold bowls in your house? Don't say it. Don't say it. Bill has gold bowls at his house. But these guys are all carrying a gold bowl, and they're full of something. What is it? Incense. Incense, right? People like to burn incense. There's, we burn it. It's, you know, it's got this wafting, this kind of this odor that just, you know, spreads throughout the room. And it reminds us of this. Incense, remember, in the tabernacle, when they built the tabernacle, they had a special formula for making incense that God gave Moses. Moses gave to the priests. And only the priests could make this incense, right? You couldn't find it out on the corner out there, you know, of the multitude. You know, somebody saying, here's tabernacle incense for sale, kind of a deal. Nobody else could burn this except for the priests. And where they burned it, I don't know if you guys remember this, but inside the tabernacle, when you walk through that curtain there, and to the left you had a lampstand. And on the right you had the table of showbread, and right in front of the veil you had what? The altar of incense. And morning and night they would make those offerings, and they would burn the incense, and it would, and the aroma, remember, on the top, on the lid or on the ceiling of the tabernacle, it was a tapestry of blue, and it had angels woven in, and it was the idea of heaven. And of course, it was that idea of that smoke would be wafting, isn't that a great word, or rising up into the heavenlies. Now, they didn't quite understand why they were doing that, I'm sure. It was just probably over the course of time, it just turned into, this is something that we do. And then they carried it on through the tabernacle. But we know this, look at, it actually tells us right here that there is an incense in heaven. And what does it say it is? They're the prayers of God's people. So our prayers are like that incense that's wafting up into the throne room of God, and God sees it as something pleasing, something wonderful, something that he delights in. Let me look at, why don't you guys turn to Psalm 141 and 2. Yeah, Psalm 1, page 588 in the Skinny Black Bible. Psalm 141 and 2. So this may be a good idea if you've ever felt like, I pray and then it just feels like it bounced off the ceiling, came back down, hit me on the head, right? Any guys ever been there before? Yeah. Maybe you ought to go ahead and memorize this Psalm 141, verse 2, or write it down. And before you begin to pray, just say this: may my prayers be set before you like what? Incense. And may the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. May my prayers be this beautiful, wonderful things to you, my God, that it will find you in your heavenly throne room, that you would see it as something of great value. So that's what we have here, this idea of that our prayers coming into the presence of our God. Isn't that good news? I think that's really good news. Now, I do want you guys to note something here. This is not trying to say that we pray to, your attention please. This is not trying to say that we pray to the saints and then the saints have a bowl of our prayers and then the saints take those prayers to God, right? Our prayers go straight to God via who? Jesus Christ. We no longer have any other intercessor but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no man that is on this earth that is to be interceding for us. This is just making the point that, man, our prayers do get into the presence of God because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 9. So here's the situation. The angel comes out. Can anyone open it? Nope. There's nobody who's fit to do it. John breaks down. One of the elders says, whoa, hang on. Here's a lamb, stage right. Jesus comes out, grabs it, and then it says this, and then the elders and those four living creatures fall down on the ground, and they sang a what? A new song. And they sang a new song. You know, I think it's important for the church to always be embracing new music. I think as we go further on through this, I think that we begin to understand Scripture a little bit more. Maybe God even reveals a little bit more to us. And I think there's always a need, just like there's always a need for new believers to come to be born again into the body of Christ. I think that new music is a good thing. But let me say, not at the neglect of all the good stuff that came before it, right? Is there good stuff of old? Is there good stuff of new? Absolutely, right? And so as God inspires and brings that along, we should always be willing to accept. And this is the reason why. I had it noted like this. These four creatures and the 24 elders, they have never seen Jesus in this capacity before. They've never seen him take this scroll. They see him in a way that they've never seen him before. And what do? They break out in a praise song. And they're going to praise him because of something new. Is there one who is worthy? Is there one who is worthy, right? And maybe that's been said before. And they were waiting for the time that Jesus had become the sacrifice. And then all of a sudden, but even John, think about John. Pause your attention, please. Think about John's relationship with Jesus. Walking with him there for those 3 years. Seeing him there, right, whenever he was on top of Mount Transfiguration. And Jesus, right? Peter, James, and John are there. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah show up there. The cloud there. God speaks. Has this experience. He sees a resurrected Lord. He's out there. You know, John's out there whenever Peter takes a dunk in the lake, right? I mean, he sees Jesus, right? He saw Jesus walk. He saw all the miracles of Jesus, so much more than what we have here. And he saw so much. And then he saw the resurrected Lord. And he saw the nail-scarred hands and the piercing in the side and the thorns that had gashed, made deep gashes and no doubt the stripes on his back. But now John learns of Jesus in a different aspect. And he sees him as this lamb, right? And John's never really identified Jesus like that before. But now John's seeing Jesus in a whole new light, isn't he? Because now he's like, wow. And then he sees that there's only one who's worthy to open up this scroll. And then all of a sudden, these guys break out, 24 elders, the four creatures, they break out in a new song. And this is what they say. You are worthy. Sounds like something we were just singing. To take the scroll and to open up its seals. Now, you can write the word, it's Latin, dignus est, D-I-G-N-U-S. Space, E-S. And where this comes from is that the emperors, the Roman emperors, when they would come marching in, we play Hail to the Chief, right? When the president comes in. Well, what they would do is they would shout, you are worthy, to their emperors. You're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy. So once again, what you and I need to understand is John's readers that were reading the book of Revelation after John writes it and gets it out to them, they probably had a better grasp on day one of what was going on here than we do 2,000 years later. Because this book, remember, the book of Revelation was written as a book of encouragement to encourage the church that was in immense persecution to hold firmly, right? Don't let go. You have a lamb who's in the throne room of God. You don't have to worry. Let him take your life, right? Let him take your life. Don't let go of the lamb. And that's what John, so as they're looking at this, so they break out in song saying, you are worthy. No emperor's worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were what? You were slain. You're worthy because you are God who sacrificed yourself. The only plan of redemption. Redeem means what? To purchase back. The only way it could work is if God himself becomes that sacrifice. Was anybody else worthy to become the sacrifice? Any other sinless man in this world or woman? The answer is no. But I want you to note this. Verse 9, this new song that they're singing here in verse 9 and verses 9 and 10, it comes from the reality that he has been slain, but he is alive again, right? And that's the reason this song breaks out is because he's been slain. I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 11. Now, chapter 4, verse 11, it's a different song. But it has a different reason why it broke out in song. It says, you are worthy, verse 11, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power for you what? So up in chapter 4, verse 11, that first song that they're singing about he's so great because he is the creator. Now chapter 5 coming down, it's a whole new song, and it's about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's been slain, who saved and redeemed the world. So the idea is this, that they're seeing Jesus, that whenever we see Jesus in a new way, in a new light, it creates worship within us. That's why I've been encouraging you guys to go back to Ephesians, study chapters 1, 2, and 3, which is everything that God gives us. Right? It's a list of, it's not an exhaustive list, but it's a great big list of everything God's given us. And look at that list and say, God, thank you. You guys should be really thankful that he's given you the wisdom that he's given you, right? He should be really, because you could be a do-de-do like a lot of other people out there. But thank God he's given you a measure of wisdom. And so each time that we learn something new about him, we go back and we praise him, right? And this is how we grow. We learn something new. We praise him for it. That's why we like to do a song on the backside of things, because we learn something new, we can praise him for it. We learn something new, we praise him for it. And we keep adding that into our lives and folding it in and folding it in, folding it in. You are worthy, back to the text, verse 9. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you died. And with your blood, you what? Purchased for God. The word purchase, also the idea of redeemed, right? The Bible is 66 books by over 40 different authors written over a time span of 1,500 years. And the theme of the Bible, the overarching theme, 66 books all speak about what? Redemption. Redemption, which means what? To be purchased back. What are we purchased back with? The blood of Jesus. So we are not our own. We have been purchased or bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. So, because you are slain, with your blood you purchased for God. Look at that. You purchased for God persons, not angels. Angels aren't redeemed. People are. You were purchased. Think about that for a second. You know, sometimes we get to a place in life where we think we have no value, no worth. We would call it maybe low self-esteem. But look at this. What Scripture tells us is that he sees that shabby little puppy in the window, and he says, I'll take that one. He looks at that. He looks at that lamb and that roan back there, and he says, I'll take that roan. Yeah, he's a mess, but I'll take him. And he looks at Ted. And he looks at Stuart. Looks at the Bills. And he says, boy, that's going to be a lifetime of work in this world, but I'll take him anyways, right? Amen. And he chose you. even that concept right there, and I'm not trying to pull heartstrings at all, even that concept right there of thinking about he chose you. Boy, could you put together a little song about that? A little worship time? Can't believe you chose me, right? And this, and when we begin to dwell, note this, guys. And it's what God has been speaking to us through the book of 1 John. When we begin to dwell on these things of who he is and who he is towards us, it breaks down all these barriers that we have of religion and pride, and it humbles us. And it puts us in a direction of wanting to not stand so proudly before him, but we want to bow before him. And we say, you're the one that's worthy for all this. And this is where love grows. This is where love grows in a Christian's life for his Lord and Savior. With your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and from every and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And you probably have a little bit of a different translation there. It says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. 1 Peter 2:9 would essentially say it like this: you're a royal priesthood, which covers both of those bases there as well. So you can just write a little 1 Peter 2:9 right there. He says you are a royal. So he says you're kings and you're priests. But I want you to note, what's the second word after the word priests? Serve. That's what this is all about. It has never been about us being a better us, has it? Yeah, I just want to be a better me, right? I want to stop thinking about that bad thing so much. I want to stop saying bad things so much. I really want to just be a better person. That's not really what this is about, is it? If that's what you're striving for, you're going to be very miserable in this walk. But if you make the decision that you are here and you have been saved, you have been chosen, you've been purchased to serve, to be a servant, to be a bond slave, and understand the word slave and say, hey, I like the slave master. I hope you love your slave master relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, because he is the best. You can't even treat yourself better than Jesus can, right? You can't even do it. And so it says, we're here to serve. We're here to serve, and they will reign on the earth. Meaning that we one day will reign on the earth. Then I looked, verse 11, back to your text. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of what? Many angels, numbering thousands upon what? Thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. Now, are we supposed to do the math here? Are we supposed to understand that this is an incalculable number of angels here? Yeah, the second part. There's just a lot of angels, right? I mean, John's not like 1, 2, 3, carry the 4, kind of a deal. He's saying it is, now the angels show up. Now, up to this point, remember, all of a sudden, you know, John's up there, he sees the throne, he sees the four living creatures, have eyes all over them, four different faces, have the wings. Then you have the elders, how many? 24. And now they've been worshiping the one who sits on the throne, and then all of a sudden, poof, there's angels just like that. Wow. Then there's angels everywhere as far as he can see. Wow, amazing. And John looks at this and poof, there they all are. 10,000 times 10,000. And look at this. They now have encircled the throne. It's almost like a praise session started up. So here comes all the angels. And the living creatures, they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So now here's another line that has shown up that's now before it was everybody was encircling the throne here. Now you have these angels that are showing up here, and now they are going to enter into a worship song. It's just really cool, isn't it? We'll get there in a second. A couple things about angels before we move on. Something interesting about angels is Scripture tells us that angels are learning about God by watching us. Let's look at Ephesians. You're like, Steve, you got to give us a verse on that. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. Oh, what was that other? Somebody Google for me real quick. Even angels long to look into these things. Or anybody know it? It feels like a Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that one too. You okay there? Okay. Ephesians 3, don't make me start juggling. Ephesians 3, verse 10, says this. His intent, now I want you to look at chapter 3, the bold print up there probably says something like God's marvelous plan for the Gentiles. And look at verse 10, you can scan the rest of that chapter later. It says that his intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, who's the church? The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. I actually had that 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 written down here. Over in chapter in Ephesians 6, 12, it actually tells us that these rulers and the authorities, they can be good and bad, but those are declared as angels. In chapter 6, it's actually some of the bad angels. But so we know that these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are angels. So it says this, his intent was now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it means this, the angels are learning about God by looking at the church. Wow. Interesting, isn't it? Let's the 1 Peter 1. The 1:10 or 1:12, speaking about the grace, verse 10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke about the grace that was to come. And then it says even this, talking about this grace and the plan of salvation, the very last part of verse 12 says that even angels look into these things. They're so amazed. And here's the deal, because if you're like, I've been leading some angels astray then, right? If they've been watching my life back over Revelation. But here's the deal. The angels, when they're looking at you, they see you as a redeemed creature, right? And when they look at you, it's not really that they're in awe of you at all, are they? It's not about you at all. What they're thinking is, wow, our God is more awesome than I ever knew if he could save that one. Right? If he would choose that one. And that's actually what's going on with the angels. They're looking down at all of this, and they turn around and they begin to worship God because of who he is. Similar to what we're being taught to do. We learn about the goodness of our God. We turn around and begin to worship him for it. Now look at this. Back over to your text here in Revelation. So now we've had two different songs. One was about him being the creator. The other one was about him being the sacrifice. Then the angels are like, then the multitude of angels are like, man, we got to get into this. There's a party happening here. There's a worship session going on. And so they show up and then they begin. And I like this in verse 12, in a what kind of voice? In a loud voice, they were saying, look at this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Remember that Luke 19, it's Luke 19:40. You can write it right there if you want to. Well, I'll tell you what the passage is, then you can write it down if it's worth it. That's the passage where Jesus comes in, riding on the colt, and he comes on into Jerusalem and the people are shouting, Hosanna, right? And the religious people are around him and they're like, tell your disciples to hush up. This is inappropriate. And Jesus says, hey, if they're silenced, what? The rocks will cry out, right? It would have been the first scriptural rock concert that we had there. Luke 19:40, if it's worth it, if you want to take the note there and go back and review that. And you probably will after you see this. Then, verse 13, I heard, what's the next phrase? Every creature. How many? Every creature. Now, I believe it says this. You boys still tracking with me back there? I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. Is he covering all the bases? How many creatures? And now they're going to start a worship song. Isn't this awesome? This is how heaven goes. This is how heaven goes. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Now, if somebody ever tells you that they don't believe that Jesus is God, there's a problem with this verse here then. Because what's happening is the Lamb, we know him as who? Jesus, is being entitled to the same worship as Jehovah or Yahweh or God. The one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said what? Amen. Or what? So be it. So be it. And look at this. So the four living creatures. So get the picture here. The angels show up. They do their song. Then every creature, then all of them begin to say this next phrase, begin to worship God with that. The four living creatures say, so be it. And then the elders fell down and what? Worshipped. Worshipped. That word worshipped, it means, well, it means ascribing worth. But the idea, the physical application of it is to lay flat before another. It's the idea of whenever maybe you had a king and you would come before your king on your knees showing servitude and then you would bow down and put your forehead to the ground. Now, I would have my head cut off because I can't do that without my back going sideways, so I'd be toast. Some of you guys know that. But literally, you would bow down and you put your head to the ground, and what you're doing is you're exposing your neck to that king or that individual. And that individual has that choice that if they want to put you to death right there, they can. You're completely exposed. And you just lay yourself out before the Lord. Now, we're supposed to do on Sunday mornings or Tuesday nights? Does everybody just fall down on the floor and so forth? It's not what it's saying there. But I say that there's probably some value in you experiencing that, to getting on your knees. We have a great little prayer room. We even have comfortable pillows for you to kneel on. We're so kind here. Have some great pillows for you to kneel on there. And to kneel, it's a humbling thing, guys. It's a humbling thing. But the idea is this, it's surrender. And when you worship, it's surrender, isn't it? It's saying you're of greater worth than I am. You're more, I'm less, right? You are the one that is worthy. Now, last thing I have to note before we close out of here, let me look at my notes here real quick. This is what we'll kind of close with here. And then Lindsay, go ahead and come on up when you're done writing. I can take 4 minutes on this. Have you noticed that what we're seeing here in the heavenly throne room is we're seeing a glimpse of what worship is, and we're seeing a glimpse of what worship isn't? Because we have created a generation, and I won't speak any further than just my own generation. We have created a generation that believes that worship is about them. It's about how it makes them feel. If it's their style. And let me say, There's older generations that are like, that's not my style of music, right? And there's younger people that say, well, that's not my style of music. And we have allowed people to understand or to believe that it's about style of music or instruments that are used or smoke and lights, right? Or video. What if it's all gone? Could we sit here? Could we sit here? Don't worry, I'm not going to do anything. But could we sit here in the stillness without the comfort of electricity and heat and video and amplification? And could we sit here and worship the Lord? And I hope the answer is, yeah. And maybe it might be the best worship experience you've ever had in your life. I think we're on to something here. Not tonight. I won't. Lindsay needs a little bit more prep time than 2 minutes, right? Or just kidding. And I want you guys to note this, because maybe you can write, maybe journal about this, maybe write something down, because what God is showing is what worship is. John is able to see what worship is. He's also able to see what worship is not. And you know what worship is? It's about the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb of God. It's about the one who is creator. It's about the one who has been slain. It's the one who is worthy. The one who is worthy. And that is the basis of worship. If you're ever at the point where you're like, oh, I can't stand this song or the music or whatever it is, you know what? Maybe it is annoying to you. Step back from it and say, Lord, there must be some value in this. Please let me see your worth through all of this. And look at the words. Singing isn't worship. Singing is not worship. But surely allowing it to come in and funnel down from your mind into your heart, funneling in through your will and allowing God to touch you in your inmost place, that would be worship, when you surrender and you open up to God. Let's stand.